Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have the opportunity to come together around your word and to study a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian Christians. We know that with your word, there is always a way that it can and does apply to our lives. By your Holy Spirit's power, enable us to see how it applies to us today. And especially as we take a look at the idea of joy in the Lord, in the middle of less than favorable circumstances, may that give us the encouragement that we need to be your people in your way today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is really a pretty enjoyable letter to look at for a number of reasons, one of which is Paul's not mad at anyone in the church in this letter. Many times in Paul's epistles and his letters, he's writing because something has gone wrong in a congregation that he helped to found. And so he can sometimes be pretty upset by the way things have gone in that situation. The church in Philippi is measurably different, as you will see. And in the introduction, just the first couple of verses, you see a very close, loving relationship that's being expressed. It's really kind of heartwarming to take a look at. Just a couple quick ideas to give you some sense of context about the church in Philippi. Philippi was a leading Roman outpost in Macedonia, which corresponds to modern-day Greece, north-central Greece. And as a Roman colony, it was in many ways a little Rome, which meant that people lived as if they were in Rome, just in a different setting. And so having Roman citizenship was obviously pretty important. A lot of former Roman soldiers would retire and move to places like Philippi. So we are talking about a civilization, a city, a place where learning would be very much valued and there'd be a lot of commerce and so forth. And I'm not suggesting that you turn there now, but in Acts chapter 16, so the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, you get the story of how the church in Philippi was founded. It was founded by Paul and Silas, going on their second missionary journey. And you may recall the biblical figure of Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple goods, which meant she was a pretty well-to-do businesswoman, ahead of her time in many ways. And Paul and his companions were told in a dream, actually, to not go where they originally thought they were going to go, and to go instead to Macedonia. They end up in Philippi. They meet Lydia. She responds favorably to the gospel, and Lydia's home becomes a type of headquarters for Christianity in Philippi and could, in fact, have become the first church, a house church, if you will. We've got handouts up here. Also, what happens in Philippi is that Paul gets thrown in jail because he casts a demon out of a woman, and the people who sort of were making money off of that woman, because she could foretell the future in some cases, were upset because their moneymaker was gone. And so they got thrown in prison. And that's the whole story of Paul and Silas, and they're praying and singing hymns, and an earthquake shakes the jail. They escape. The Philippian jailer knows he's a dead man walking because he just lost all his prisoners. And they sort of come out from behind the corner and say, "We're all still here." And they witness to the Philippian jailer. He becomes a Christian. They go to his house. The whole family is baptized and they come to faith. So some pretty dramatic stuff happens in Philippi after it's learned that Paul is, in fact, a Roman citizen. He held citizenship. the authorities in Philippi actually apologized to him. "And we're sorry for throwing you in jail. We had no idea," is sort of the flavor of that. But very wisely then, Paul and companions move on to other places, leaving behind the church that Lydia was very much a part of and survives to the point that now, later on, Paul's writing them a letter. And as I mentioned, this letter is very affectionate. It is very encouraging, and that's partially why we're calling this joyful Christianity, because there is a joyful relationship that was forged in those experiences. As you can see on your handout, this letter is traditionally regarded as one of Paul's prison epistles, written somewhere around 60 AD, so much later on in Paul's career. And it's really important that we catch this small detail. It's not really a small detail at all. It gives the rest of the letter great weight and importance, because the person who is writing to us about being joyful in the Lord is doing so from a situation that would have to have been far from joyful. If Paul was looking only at his circumstances, there's no way that he would be able to write to people and say, "Rejoice." Because at the very least, the type of prison situation that he would have been under is house arrest, which essentially meant that a Roman guard would have been chained directly to him 24/7. That's the least case scenario. The worst case scenario is that he would have actually been in more of a prison situation like we're more used to. So that really sets the context for everything else that you will hear, and Paul will reference this in the first chapter. He'll talk very directly about the fact that he is writing to his beloved Philippian friends from jail. And he's telling them things like, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And so part of the marvel of this letter is that it teaches us, in a sense, and understand what I mean by this, it teaches us a secret of Christianity, which is that we can at all times have joy in the Lord when we don't have joy in our circumstances, in the stuff that we're going through. What Paul communicates to us throughout this letter is that there's a joy that you can possess no matter what you're facing at a given moment in time. And that is so important for us to catch. And it grounds this in reality. You know, it is the last thing that this is don't worry, be happy. For no reason at all. You just convince yourself that you can be happy no matter what. That's not what this is. There is a huge good reason that Paul can say, rejoice, because that rejoicing is always pointed at and gaining its power from the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. So let's get right into the text itself. Let's take a look at the first five verses. So if somebody would like to read out loud, I won't call on you unless you volunteer. First five verses of chapter 1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now.
Yep, there we go. Thank you. Now, just as what's the general flavor of the language that you hear there? What's Paul's feelings towards these people?
He's thankful.
Okay, right. He's thankful for them.
It's like a love letter.
It is, almost, isn't it? Yeah.
A very affectionate tone.
It is. A very affectionate tone. He's very self-revealing in this letter, in a way that he isn't in other letters. You know, there's a way in which you can interpret many of Paul's letters as from Paul the Apostle. You know, and he's definitely pulling out his apostle card and saying, you need to listen to this. In this case, I think what you're hearing is a letter from Paul the pastor. If you understand the slight meaning in that, it's the heart of this pastor who has suffered and served among these people that's being expressed. So just a couple things to point out to you that I think are interesting. Hopefully you do too. Paul starts out, and this is just a custom of ancient writing, that instead of the way we do it, which is you put your name last, the author of the letter puts their name first in these type of letters. So it's Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And some of you are already aware of this, I know, but whenever you see that word servant in the New Testament, you can bet that it's a slightly watered-down translation, because the word that appears there in the Greek is the word doulos, which is literally translated as slaves. And what we have to wrap our minds around a little bit is the idea that when Paul calls himself or anyone else a servant in the New Testament, he's really calling them a slave. Now, without going on a huge tangent, we can definitely say that slavery in the ancient world and slavery in North America, in our nation's history, were two very different experiences. By and large, a slave in this culture was entering into a voluntary contract, where you would serve a family or an institution for a given number of years, at the end of which you were free to go. North American slavery was not that way, and that sometimes affects the way that we deal with some of these passages. But what's interesting here, and Paul will return to this idea, is that he is voluntarily a slave to Jesus Christ. So I think the voluntary nature of that is why it's sometimes referred to as a servant. But in any case, and you know, the New Testament kind of plays around with this language, because we also know that it says we can be slaves to sin. Not a good thing. And you're not in control of your own destiny. But the alternative to that, as Paul would say, is don't be a slave to sin, be a slave to Christ. Because in that slavery to him, you'll actually be free. That's sort of one of those biblical paradoxes. Another word that can trip us up sometimes that occurs right in that first phrase is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. If someone were to walk up to you today and say, you know what, you're one of the best saints that I know, a lot of us would probably say, you've got the wrong person. Because we tend to locate that saint word as something that, you know, other Christian traditions go through a whole process of identifying you. And a saint is someone who's a cut above, right? But understand that when the New Testament writers use that word saints, they mean everybody. Anyone who bears the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a saint, by the New Testament's way of thinking. Of course, the static that we feel there is that we don't always, we know ourselves, right? And we know that we don't do and say and act saintly all the time. But this is definitely a matter of God has called us this, and so whose word has more sway, mine or his? His, right. So if he wants to call us saints, that's what we must be. And the word in for saint there is kind of a weird word, actually. You have it sort of transliterated there on your page, hagioi, which literally means the holy ones. So as Paul is writing this, he's writing to the holy ones in Philippi, which does not mean only the best of the best. It means anyone who has come to see themselves as a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus. That's what makes a saint a saint. And human beings have taken that in a completely different direction, but make sure that you are aware that when God looks at you, he sees a holy one because of Christ and his righteousness. He references overseers and deacons there. The corresponding terms that we would use would be pastors, assistant pastors, perhaps, elders in the church. But the overseer being, that word also takes the definition of a guardian. And when it says deacons, I mean, that's a word that's survived into the modern church. It means various things depending on the setting, but diaconal ministry is usually concerned with service, works of mercy, and that's where we get the word deacon and deaconess, by the way, from those type of language. So let's move on from that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard that many, many times as a kind of a preface to sermons. Pastors will quote that verse many times as they're getting ready to preach God's word. And then we get into this again, the thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's the introduction of joy, which will be a huge theme in this letter. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's our first place that I want to pause and throw this open so it's not so much me. Paul expresses great thankfulness for his partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. In your opinion, what does a healthy partnership in the gospel look like? Applying this to ourselves today, Paul's so thankful that he had this interaction with the Philippians. What does that look like? How do you recognize it when you see it? Yes, Nancy.
I think it's whenever we share our belief in God or what God can do with others and live according to how God is, and if people look at you, they can say, there's a disciple of God who carries out what he would like done.
Yeah. That is a very good definition of also something we'll look at just a couple verses along, when we get to the idea of the fruit of righteousness. What does that fruitfulness look like? And as an apostle and as a pastor, of course, Paul bringing the gospel to people and having them respond would have brought him an immense joy. Carol, did you have?
Well, if people will know that we're Christians and love Jesus by our love for them.
Okay.
Showing your love.
By this you will know,
I am a...
yeah, the love that we share. That's pretty evident. Bill?
They had a partnership with him. A partnership in this work that he did with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think they took that pretty seriously, meaning that the last thing Paul did was go to Philippi and say, hi, my name's Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to do everything for you. You just sit back and receive and enjoy, and I will make you dependent on me. That was not his method at all. His method was to come in to a place, gather people around word and sacrament, raise up leaders from among that group, and then leave. But while he was there, there was absolutely a partnership, which implies, I'll do some, and you'll do some. And that's when the church is at its best, is when there was really and truly a partnership taking place. Some unfortunate things can happen when it's either one or the other doing all the work. That's true of any relationship. Barb, you were going to say.
I was going to say that I think many people here at St. Mark and various ministries that we have are a great example, mm-hmm, of that. felt it, and I've observed it for many years. Growing it together.
Definitely agree. Yes.
Is there also an implication of partnership beyond their community, like supporting Paul as he goes out, or supporting missionaries?
Sure. Yeah. When you use the phrase partnership in the gospel is pretty comprehensive. And it never just means us right here. The gospel is always moving out. And so, yes, absolutely. Paul, in a sense, is thanking them for their support so far and implying that there's always more to do. Marianne.
So, from the first day until now.
Mm-hmm.
From the first day, meaning right from the beginning, or what was the first day?
The sense of this to me is that from the first day I met you, and I shared the gospel, and there was evidently an immediate response to that, you know, that came right away in terms of a gospel response to his message. And that's not typical. And that may be why it gives Paul such joy, because here is a place that he went to, and right away people responded with a yes to what Jesus is doing, you know, how he is at work.
So when they're talking about in the New Testament where Jesus does the same thing, it's always an amazing thing. It isn't some, it's like the Holy Spirit immediately took over, and like it did so often when Jesus, the stories of Jesus meeting someone, follow me, and they did.
And they do. Mm-hmm. Just drop what they're doing
drop
and follow him. Right.
That's an amazing discipleship.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Jan.
Isn't it also the recognition and respect of the gospel? I mean, when we're anywhere, at any church, and somebody says we're in the gospel, we recognize that, we stand, and we know what's how wonderful it is.
Exactly. Yeah, there's a sense among believers that as you expressed that when were you hearing the words of Christ, there's simply a reaction to that where we want to honor Jesus. And that has resulted in many of the practices that the church engages in, which includes standing to hear the words of Jesus. Like any important person would come in, you would rise to your feet in respect. And Jesus is no different. Susan.
Well, I see the partnership of the gospel today being right what we're doing here.
Mm-hmm.
Is studying, getting more into the Bible, and also the find one more.
Yeah.
Be a partnership of the gospel.
Absolutely. And we were talking right before class started about, I believe it's from Ephesians, the latter part of the book, where Paul talks about ministry as equipping the saints for ministry. And he's talking about what are pastors supposed to be about. It's not, you know, Paul never says pastoral ministry is about you running around putting out fires all day and it all depends on you. No, it's very clearly stated that pastoral ministry is to equip the hagioi, the holy ones, for the ministries that they're to be about. And being in the Word of God is high priority, maybe highest priority, so that we get the whole rest of that right. So, he's happy about the partnership. We see how that works in our lives today as well. So let's move on. Starting in verse 6, would somebody read verses 6 through 11, please? 6 through 11.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with my affection of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Okay, thank you. But Paul's just pouring out his heart here. And we can never forget that the context is he's in prison. And you really do get the sense of someone who is very aware that their time is running out. And that's going to come through loud and clear in the next verses that follow. But you just see him sort of get going, and it's just all spilling out. He just wants to encourage the Philippians in every way. And so let's go back to verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. According to Paul, who is responsible for bringing good works to completion in believers?
Christ.
Right.
It is finished.
Mm-hmm.
Who?
Well,
what did she say?
She said it is finished, that in a sense Jesus is the one. Or you might say the Holy Spirit. But what this is saying, Paul is writing them, that he who started this good work in you, God, will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear about the day, you're talking about the last day, the day when Christ returns visibly as judge and king. So how can that be a comfort to you? To know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Do you get any encouragement from that?
Yes.
How come?
Well, I think you can get real frustrated to think that I'm getting nowhere, absolutely
right.
Nowhere, and get really depressed and just discouraged that you're not going to be able to finish this,
mm-hmm.
and that it's necessary for to feel good about yourself is to be done with it,
right?
You know, and it's just never going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's like that endless pile of laundry.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
I can convince Dan that I really am.
Get that look.
Would you repeat that? I said I could convince Dan that I really am perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, this is, it's a simple move, but it's one that we never master, which is when my thoughts are directed at myself and my performance. Inevitably, I will be frustrated, disappointed, because I know I'm not doing all that I could. Or even if I'm trying really hard, it doesn't look like it's producing the results that I want. And Paul says, if that's the case, you're looking in the wrong direction. When our direction, when we're looking at Jesus, when we're receiving the Holy Spirit, that enables us to say, as he encourages us here, that when you're doing good, you have a silent partner, and that's our Lord, and that he's accomplishing the purpose that he wants to accomplish. It may not be the purpose that we think. And I think many of you have had the experience where you have worked really hard towards a certain goal, and it just didn't work out the way you thought it would, and it results in something better than you imagined. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us here.
It goes back to the first principle you made. Always have joy in the Lord, even if the circumstances are not joyful.
Exactly.
And you just got to trust that he knows what's going on and it's going to be okay.
Yeah. And don't mix that up. We're not rejoicing in the circumstances.
No, I understand.
Rejoice in the Lord, just as you said. And that's where we can fumble around. That's our human nature. Donna, please.
It dovetails on what Nancy just said, is the fact that when it says that he will complete, it implies to me that he's watching. He knows me, he knows you, he knows each and every one of us, not only in the past, but he's watching currently, and it will be completed in the future. So that means he was with us before, now, and until the end.
Yeah.
That great joy.
It is. And I can't help but think of that in terms of writing a story. You know, the story that God is writing through our lives is still in progress. And the ending is not written yet. So we're characters, in a sense, if you follow what I'm saying, that God is working through to affect other people, and that will not be complete until Jesus returns visibly. So we, you know, if that inspires us to persevere, I think that it's in, we're getting the intended purpose there. Yeah.
Even when you get over 82, as I often say to people, I wasn't one of these people that immediately responded. I still am, I'm sure, I know I am, don't respond as quick. It takes me a while.
Sure.
So, having said that, all I can say is it is still possible to change.
Mm-hmm.
And I still know he's working hard with me. And I feel better about my relationship or me through him, but it's taken a long, long time.
Yeah. Well, I thank you for sharing that, because I think that's very attractive to people to hear that, to know that change with God's help and the help of the gospel is possible, no matter where you're at on the continuum. And to say, you know, I don't have it all figured out, but Christ is with me and helping me, that rings very true. And it's just a great way to touch other people's lives, I think. Also, I want you to notice something in verse 7. There's a number of themes that are introduced here. You heard joy. Now here in verse 7, it's the first real explicit reference to Paul's current situation. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's going to start talking about what he's going through. And I think this, again, is a place where we can very easily hook into the message of this letter. Because we may not be sitting in prison right now, but we may be sitting in some other situation that feels pretty hard. And so we can sit right next to Paul and learn from him in that situation. Now, we heard these verses before, but take a look at them again, starting at 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So right at the beginning of verse 9, he's directly saying, here's my prayer for you, Philippian Christians. And by extension, I think we would agree, he's saying, here's my prayer for you, Northeast Ohioans, Chesterlandians. So what are the qualities that he prays for? Just walk through those verses. What does Paul pray God awakens and preserves in us?
My Bible says, I pray that your love for each other will overflow more and more, that you will keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding.
Okay. That's really interesting, and we don't have time to plumb the depths of this, but in the passage that Bill just read, Paul points out there's a progression, that something grows out of love for each other. But that's where it starts. And I looked this up to make sure that I was telling you the right thing. When Paul uses the word love here, it is indeed the Greek word agape. And the easiest way for us to understand that is the phrase unconditional love. There's a couple different words for love in New Testament Greek, one indicating romantic love, another indicating like brotherly love or friendship. But this is the God-rooted one, the one where love is being expressed and shown with no strings attached, fully forgiving, fully supporting the person who's being loved. And that's the word that Paul uses here. So loving each other, and what grows out of that mutual love among brothers and sisters in Christ? It is knowledge and understanding. Other translations here may have the word discernment. But it's basically the same thing. So it's just very intriguing to me to see how the love, the mutual agape, unconditional love for our fellow redeemed grows first, and then piggybacking on that comes knowledge and discernment, you know, right and wrong, what would God want, what's God's will for this situation. So that, what's the next step? You've got love, you've got knowledge and understanding, so what? What does that result in? What's Paul praying for? Okay. Wonderful way of thinking about the good that we do in the world. New Testament over and over, it starts with Jesus, by the way, over and over talks about the good that we do as fruit. And, you know, I guess part of that is Jesus is first speaking into a kind of agricultural society that understands these sort of images. But the idea is that something's going to grow out of you from a healthy source. The healthy source, of course, is faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the gospel. That he's saved me through his performance. And when I hold that in my heart, good things are going to grow out of me. And I won't even really have to think about it a whole lot. And of course, there's good that we plan to do and we strategize and we go and do that good thing, and that's important, but the desire to do that, sort of the stick-to-itiveness that you have to have with that, comes from the healthy source, and that's the source of faith. And fruitfulness is a great way of thinking about that. If we have faith in Jesus, that it's all about him and not about me, then what's going to grow out of me is Christ-like service and help. And if that's not in me, your fruit's not going to look too good. You see? But a tree doesn't stand there and say, I've got to produce fruit today, or else. It just does. And so it's this sort of self-forgetfulness that the gospel creates in us, that when my eyes are on Jesus, the fruit's going to come out. That's the simplest way I can put it. Nancy.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if other people do it. I guess I blame God. Why is this happening to me, God? Why are you doing this? And you can't do that because you have to have faith that whatever he is allowing to happen is for your good in some way or not another.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
So don't blame God for all the things that happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I was just listening to a sermon this week about the whole point of it was the pastor was saying, don't be a Job's friend. And what he meant by that was, you know, in the book of Job, Job loses all these wonderful gifts. And his friends come along and I guess trying to be helpful, say to him, well, Job, you know, you had to have done something. So just confess it, and God will stop punishing you, and you'll go back to having the things you had before. And Job, you know, I think just wants his friends to leave because something in him knows that that's not the way it works. So don't be Job's friends. Be, you know, be something else. And the something else is have that sort of faith that just takes the Father's hand and says, I don't know where we're going, but I'm going with you, and that makes it bearable. I can do it if you have me in your hand. Leah.
Is there a distinction between bearing fruit, which is how it's usually presented, and here it says being filled with fruit?
Mm-hmm.
Is there a distinction?
Probably not a huge one. I think filled with, you know, just the sense of that is abundant. There's a lot. But it is an interesting way of talking. We don't usually talk about inner fruit. Fruit is usually naturally something outer. So maybe Paul here is making a connection to the heart with fruitfulness that usually doesn't come across. But that's a very interesting point. The result of it, you know, finally, is at the very end of verse 11, you see there, to the glory and praise of God. And that's another way, if you really want to be self-analytical, to know, am I doing the right things? Is God pleased with what I'm doing? Well, who does it glorify? Is it really to glorify me? Make myself feel better about myself so that I can say, well, I did this and that person didn't. You know, God forbid that ever becomes the flavor of our Christian lives. But when I'm doing this to put the focus on God, when I'm doing what I do to brag on God for a while, that's righteousness fruit. Carol.
Well, you can't produce fruit unless you abide in the vine.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. Cut off from the source, it's not going to happen. Yeah. Donna.
Well, that's where the fruits of the Spirit come in.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly it.
Yeah.
You know, we perceive that, people perceive that in you, and that's how it should. And oftentimes, like what Nancy says, when things happen, you're like, oh my gosh, what would I do?
Yeah.
But sometimes I think God allows things to happen just to get our attention, because He hasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of it's a wake-up call.
Right.
But get back into the Word, and mm-hmm. it always explains what's going on in our lives.
Yeah. It speaks right to it, doesn't it?
It speaks right to it, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the human reaction sometimes is to step away from that. And that's a struggle at times, is to not do what comes naturally, but to run to God at those times. For whatever reason, I just have to share this with you. What that always makes me think of is when I was a little kid, you know, my dad and I had this game where he would try to scare me. And I loved it, you know, but it also, if he does it right, you're really scared for a little bit. And I remember one time being really little, and my dad popped out of some dark room or something and just scared the bejeebers out of me. But what I did is I ran to him. For whatever, I can't explain it. I mean, I guess in a couple, half a second, I knew it was him. So I ran to him, and I don't know if I hugged him or punched him or what I did. But you see, the point is that, you know, when bad things happen, as people, we basically have two choices. We could run away, or we could run to. And what faith enables us to do is run to our God during the scariest time and get the strength that we need from Him. And I thank you for bringing that to mind. Let's move ahead in the chapter. And would somebody read verses 12 through 18? 12 through 18, chapter 1.
As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some Christ... Where am I supposed to...
Through the end of 18.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put there here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice.
Okay.
Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
That was an important ending.
Right. So here Paul is really begin to teach out of his own situation. And a couple of us have independently identified, you know, that there we have choices to make when bad things happen in our lives and how we approach God or not. And so once again I would remind you, and I don't have to really, because Paul does it directly. He says, I'm sitting here in chains. And so the questions on your sheet go like this. Being imprisoned would normally be thought of as a negative experience. Is that Paul's opinion? Why or why not? And what was Paul's bottom line in these circumstances? Any of those questions you want to tackle? Is Paul thinking of his prison experience as something just terrible and unfortunate?
But I think that he's taken some very, very negative thing in his life and turned it into something very positive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, making lemonade out of the lemons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, it's an opportunity for him to, again, witness to people who are so against him.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's already in prison, you know. Mm-hmm. How far down can I get? And it's that then he becomes more bold to speak the word without fear.
Right.
Yeah, what else could they do?
Nothing to lose. And that sets up this dynamic as well. Paul most likely has a Roman guard chained to him. Who's the person who can't escape? Right? I mean, day after day, he's going to see Paul composing this letter, maybe taking visitors who are telling him about how ministry is going in these various areas. That Roman guard has nowhere to go. Exactly, exactly. And as Nancy pointed out, Paul's at a point in his life, and he's never really, I don't think, was that intimidated by anyone, but he really feels now like he has nothing to lose. I mean, he's going to say that in not so many words, that at this point, if he keeps on living, he gets to witness to more people. If he dies, he gets to be with Christ. Win-win.
Throughout the whole imperial guard, so that tells me maybe those guards rotated, you know,
right?
Same poor soul changed day after day.
Yeah, right.
And maybe some of the other prisoners would be more apt to listen to him because he's now where they are.
Sure.
Yeah, so.
What did you do to get in here, you know, and you pick up a relationship there, certainly. Let's see. Look at in verse 14. Verse 14, there is an interesting result of Paul being imprisoned. What do other Christian companions, how does this affect them? Right, they're inspired by this. You know, and all of this, everything that we're looking at here would seem to run counter to the quote-unquote way things are. Right? And you have a huge founder of your religion gets thrown in prison. Not a good thing, right? No one would say that's the method through which we will grow our church, is the guy who founded this place is now in jail. No church consultant would ever write a book that says, here's how you make your church expand. Yet that's what happened. And not only is Paul more fearless than ever in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in God's upside-down way, this bad circumstance is leading not only to Paul doing well, but people who are presumably free to preach the gospel out in the world are emboldened by this. And that's just the way God consistently works, and all we have to do is trace back to the cross. right? I mean, when Jesus was crucified, not one of his disciples stood there and said, yes, this is the plan unfolding the way it's supposed to be. They were not in a position to understand that. But what it resulted in was full and free forgiveness. It set the stage for the resurrection, which gives us eternal life. But and then they were very bold in retrospect to look back and say, oh yeah, there was a purpose to all that. That very dark night of Christ's death, which seemed like the end of the story, was not at all the end of the story. Donna. Right.
And also, when I think of all the storms and whatnot, people that have lost everything, and it's so enlightening when you hear somebody say, thanks be to God, I have my life,
mm-hmm.
the spirit of my life, or I know God isn't finished with me yet, all those,
right.
all those things, but what a witness to God that this is, these are just things.
Mm-hmm.
If we do lose our home, and I can say that first and foremost in our circumstance with Randy and Lydia, who lost virtually everything.
Mm-hmm.
But they're still here, and now, goodness, and like you said, you know, I just got a text that the baby's head is down, and this is after 9 years, they're finally going to have a baby.
Yeah.
So God wasn't finished with that plan. I mean,
right.
He could have picked up and gone elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
But God wanted him there, down in Florida. And he's doing the Lord's work.
Yeah.
And even we as lay people, I mean, what a witness we can be to others when people maybe have lost everything.
Mm-hmm.
Do you look at that situation and, you know, yeah, it's devastating. I mean, for
sure.
any one of us, if we think that when we worked all our lives to lose everything,
mm-hmm.
but it's just stuff.
Yeah.
We found that out with the rummage sale. It's just
Yeah.
Right,
right. Yeah. There's some redemption going on there.
Indeed, indeed. But in such a fashion, how mm-hmm. we can share the gospel. We as Christians, we need to go out. And, you know, maybe it isn't a tornado or flooded area where we have to work. But just in day-to-day living, do we see the darkness or do we see mm-hmm. the stars?
Yeah. I heard that idea expressed as sort of just two lines of a poem. You know, two men looked out from prison bars. The one saw dirt, the other stars.
There is, yeah.
Yeah. And you're right. And I think the gospel creates in us the ability to see the stars and not the dirt. We acknowledge the dirt is there.
Yes.
We don't, you know, Christian faith doesn't stick our head in the sand and pretend that something really isn't there. But it gives us a different perspective to look at the same thing. So thank you for sharing that. What I want to draw your attention to here is verses 15 through 18. Not to get too far afield into this, but Paul makes this reference to other ministries taking place. And he sort of touches on what their motivation might be. I don't want to speculate too much because, honestly, I don't know who he was talking about necessarily. And I don't think many biblical scholars have much of an idea either. What's more important is to see his conclusion. He says in verse 18, what then? If somebody else is out there proclaiming Christ, in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So somebody may be out there, Paul is saying, preaching Jesus' name. If you want to think of it this way, taking advantage of the fact that I'm in jail and I can't go be with people. But Paul's bottom line, as it says on the pages, ultimately, who cares? If Jesus is being preached to people and people are believing in the gospel, it really doesn't matter to me. That what matters to me is people are being connected with their Savior. I don't want to make too much of that point, except to show you that Paul has reached a stage where there really is just one laser focus to his life, and that is introducing people to Jesus. Everything else is sort of falling by the wayside. It just isn't as important as it may have once been to him as an apostle to say, don't get caught up in this or that person's teaching. Now he's just sort of saying, if it points you to Jesus, I don't care. Go for it. Mark.
Is he saying that it's the message, not the intention of the messenger?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that, there's all kinds of applications to that. I mean, I just remember this for whatever reason, at the time of the Reformation, you know, one big controversy was, does the personal faith of the priest matter in terms of them, let's say, presiding over the sacrament of the altar, Lord's Supper? And the bottom line that the reformers reached was, you know, that person who is consecrating the elements may have no faith whatsoever, as weird as that sounds, but as long as the words of God are being used and the people are believing the words that they hear, those people are receiving the very body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, that's not the best case scenario, obviously, but the point is, it's not the motivation of the person or even the personal holiness, but the message that they're preaching. Is it Jesus Christ dying for sins and rising again from the grave? And again, I don't want to push this harder than it needs to be pushed, but just to say that Paul is here very reflective, and he knows his situation. He's nobody's fool. He's in prison. Chances are he's going to die in prison or be executed. And so he's just saying that my bottom line, verse 18, that Christ is being proclaimed. That's it. And people can take that and run with it.
Could this also be then interpreted that it doesn't matter if it's the Methodist or the Episcopalians or the Protestants or the Baptist, as long as they're being bringing people to Christ, that it is the same Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That it's to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we should rejoice in that.
Yeah, I think so. A feature, a marvelous feature of Lutheran theology that's surprising to some people is that we have always confessed that there is a holy Christian church in the world, and that exists wherever people are being led to Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and the giver of the gift of eternal life. And it's essentially why in our creeds we don't say, I believe in one Holy Lutheran Church, right? It's one holy Christian apostolic church. Martin Luther liked to call that the invisible church because you can't see into somebody's heart and know that I believe in Jesus or I don't. That's only a view that can be had from above, which God has, and that, you know, the marvel of the Word of God is that it's so powerful that regardless of what some church body says they believe on the level of their official confession, the Word of God with the Holy Spirit still creates saving faith in people's hearts. And so we've always acknowledged that as Lutherans. That's why, for example, if a Methodist were to come to us and say, you know, I like your church and I'd like to be a member here, do I need to be rebaptized? We'd say, no way. Because you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not in the name of a church, not in the name of a pastor, but in the triune name of God. That doesn't mean that there are distinctives that are unimportant, but it does mean that in the end, what we're pushing for is people trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. Right, right. And even removing that from the Christian context, that becomes a very quick way of evaluating any religious system of thought or philosophy. Where is Jesus in it? And what does this say about Christ? And if it doesn't say Jesus is God's own Son and the Redeemer of our souls and bodies and the giver of the gift of eternal life, then it's untrue, and it's going to lead somebody down a bad path. You know, because there's all sort of complex ways of evaluating those, but the simple one is, what does it say about Jesus? What does it say? And if it gets Jesus wrong, the whole thing's wrong. If it gets Jesus right, then there may be some wrong things that cause some debate, but the heart of it's right. And that is a place for us. I think Paul would absolutely agree with that idea. Yes, Donna.
Can you answer real quickly, and this is a whole different subject, but how did the Baptists re-baptize?
Well, part of the Baptist theology and non-denominational churches would fall into this category is baptism is often thought of as a step that I make towards God rather than, from a Lutheran perspective, a step that God makes towards me. That's a major cause for debate among the groups and their teachings. Right.
It's the only faith that I know of because I'm in
sure.
My personal, my mother, after my father passed, and my mom was in her 70s, she could not find her baptismal certificate.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, I was only told that I was baptized in a certain church.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time, a pastor said, well, call the church. They should have a record.
Right.
I said, if you were not baptized, I would be happy to do it. He said, Rose, remember, there was one baptism for the remission of sins.
Mm-hmm. Right.
She did find out she was.
Yeah, it really is, you know, it's a post-Reformation emphasis, a difference of emphasis. You know, a Baptist perspective is my step toward God. The Lutheran perspective is God steps towards us in baptism. We would not, interestingly, you know, even in that setting, if a person is baptized at a later age because of that denomination's teachings, we still accept that as a valid baptism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what makes it. And that God transfers his blessings to us through that. So, you know, just the unfortunate thing is that that has gotten in the way of fellowship with churches that really do feel the same way about the Bible as we do. I mean, you look at a non-denominational or Baptist statement of faith, and you start reading about what they believe about the Bible, and it's something that you would feel absolutely comfortable with. It's only when we get to some of these distinctions, especially regarding the sacraments, that we seem to be saying different things. And I emphasize seem to be. Bill.
I grew up baptized Baptist.
Yes.
And there I was instructed that was the way that Christ went when he approached John. And John said that I should be baptized by you. He said, suffer to be so now in order that the scriptures might be so that was the way that Christ did it.
Right. Yeah. And so, you know, it's in Lutheran teaching that the emphasis is on God doing the action, setting baptism next to circumcision in the Old Testament, where an 8-day-old male had something done to him that he certainly didn't ask for, but it marked him as someone belonging to God. And so, again, I would say that applying this passage to us, bottom line is, and by the way, the group Jews for Jesus uses this as their introductory question in approaching some people. Who do you think Jesus is? Start the conversation there. Because everything rides on that. Dan.
We clarify in the Lutheran religions, it says all nations. Christ mm-hmm. challenges them, which includes everybody. It doesn't exclude. And the agnostics that were in the time of the disciples were rebaptizing, and they were leading people to all kinds of sin against the Ten Commandments, saying, because now you're baptized in our faith, you can do whatever your heart desires.
Yeah, right.
We have a lot of people like that today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's your thing. Do what makes you feel good.
Right. Theologians have a 50-cent word for that called antinomianism, which simply means that because God is gracious, I have license to sin. Because I'm going to get forgiven anyway, so why not? And Paul talks about that in the New Testament. He says, should I go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That misunderstands the gospel. It really does. We are just about definitely over time. So we'll pick up here next, right at this spot next time, because Paul really gets real about his own mortality. Not only is he well aware that he's in a bad situation, he's looking at his own, you know, how much longer am I going to be around? And what's the Christ-centered approach to coming face-to-face with my own death? He does a wonderful job of expressing the win-win of the gospel. So that's where we'll pick up next time and then push into chapter 2. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have shown us through your word that it is possible to be joyful in you and yet be in a circumstance that we didn't ask for, and that's a pretty negative situation that weighs on us, and yet your gospel can be fuel for us to continue to live a life of poise and confidence where we're looking for other people to help and serve. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of this, and he's really teaching us your words here in this letter to the Philippians. Lord, we pray that we would continue to serve in a true partnership in the gospel, that we would mutually encourage each other to keep the mission the main thing and to keep Jesus Christ front and center in our minds and hearts. Inspire us to gather around your word. Inspire us to go out and serve, and at all times to remember that whatever we may think or feel on a given day, we really are your saints because you've called us that and you have given us the holiness of Jesus to wear as our own. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. You're welcome. Yeah.
When you closed off about the saints, it reminded me of...